Pray. Father, we thank you for the morning already and just now the time where we will be in your word. Help us to understand, to interpret it properly, to apply it to our life, Lord, to bring you the glory you deserve. Amen. First question is this. It's a bit on the serious side. On Judgment Day, can non-believers become believers, or is it too late? On Judgment Day, in other words, standing before the Lord on Judgment Day, at that point, can you make a decision for Christ? You kind of maybe realize the impact of things and the severity or the truthfulness of the situation. Can you at that moment be saved? It's a great question. Imagine for a moment if you didn't believe in God. You pronounced yourself an atheist, and you lived for yourself alone. You never gave any acknowledgement to God because, frankly, you don't even believe that He ever existed. So you don't believe in an afterlife, and therefore you only live for what you can get out of this life while you are a part of it. You believe that when you die, you merely cease to exist because you do not believe there is such thing as a soul that lives on. Secondly, imagine you are someone who maybe doesn't, you know, outwardly deny the existence of God. You might even say that God exists, but you are one who has lived a life of rebellion against Him. In fact, you have really done everything in your power to disobey Him and even flaunt your sin in front of Him. You are of the belief, well, better to have fun in hell with the sinners than be bored up in heaven playing your harp. Thirdly, imagine you are an agnostic. You are someone who isn't really sure if there is a God, and therefore you don't see any reason to formally follow His commands in the Scripture. You think the Bible maybe teaches good morals, and that's fine for some people, but you still believe it to be written by fallible men, not God. You live by the motto, do unto others, and generally try to be a good person. In fact, you believe yourself to be fairly moral and hope for the best if there is anything on the other side. Fourthly, imagine you are someone of a religion other than Christianity, whether Islamic, Hindu, Buddhist, New Age, Mormon, Jehovah's Witness, Jew, or whatever. In your case, you are a devout follower of that religion and believe that when you die, you will be in a better place, whether you call that heaven, nirvana, whatever. Because you have followed the teachings of that religion. And lastly, imagine you are someone who believes himself to be a Christian. I mean, you grew up in the church. You went to youth camp. You got baptized. You made that profession of faith. And so you think that you're good to go. That come Judgment Day, you anticipate walking through the pearly gates and being warmly greeted by Peter. If anyone asked you if you were a Christian, you would answer, of course. And then cite all of the things that I just mentioned. You may even be someone who became a member of a church, who gives financially to a church, and attends some of the potlucks at the church. However, truth be known, you are actually relying on your works to save you, and have never had a true heart conversion. Now, imagine these five standing before the Lord on Judgment Day. Who would get into heaven and who wouldn't? Well, let's start with the atheist. The one who has flat out rejected God because he has said there is no God. This is the Romans 1 person that rejects the general revelation of God that's given to all people. All people receive the general revelation of God. They are told that inside their heart, somewhere in their minds, that God does exist because of what they can see in God's creation, including themselves. But they actually exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures, it says in Romans 1:23. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. That's Romans 1:25. Then down in verse 32 of Romans 1, it says they are actually worthy of death. This would be spiritual death, as we all will receive physical death. And what is spiritual death? It is being separated from God for all eternity, as well as being sentenced to an eternal place of punishment called hell, followed by the lake of fire where the worm does not die and the flame of agony is not quenched. What about person number two? The one who wouldn't necessarily say outwardly that God doesn't exist, but the way they live their life is just completely contrary to what the Bible teaches. They are in open rebellion against Him. So what happens to them on judgment day? Same thing. Revelation 21 and verse 8 says, "But for the cowardly and untrustworthy and abominable and murderers, and immoral persons, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Mind you, it's not to say that we as true believers might not have a sin issue with any one of these. This is talking about people who habitually practice these things, therefore fall under the banner of not having ever truly been saved. And what about person number three? The agnostic, the one who is kind of straddling the fence. Someone who's not quite sure if there is a God, but they're not ready to say there's not. You know, they have some good influences in their life, and they have tried to live a relatively moral life, and they try to do what's right, and they even have a reputation in the community as being a very good person. What happens with them? Well, you might remember the parable of the 10 virgins of Matthew 25. All 10 took their lamps to meet the bridegroom, but 5 foolishly didn't take extra oil, while the other 5 prudently took more, almost as if they weren't really quite sure this was going to happen. You know, it's not a big deal. It's not a big deal. Well, while the bridegroom tarried, the 5 foolish had their lamps go out, while the 5 prudent had plenty of oil to keep them lit until the bridegroom's arrival. And at the last minute, the 5 foolish tried to borrow oil from the 5 prudent, but they were told no. There wouldn't be enough then for everybody. 5 foolish had to then try and go buy more oil, which made them late for the wedding feast. And by the time they got there, the door was shut. And when they asked the Lord to let them in, He answered, "Truly, I say to you, I do not know you." And then immediately following this parable, and along the lines of being in the same context, the parable of the talents says of the worthless slave that he shall be thrown into the outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What about the fourth person? The one who is a devout follower of a religion other than Christianity. Didn't Jesus say, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me"? And John 14:6, "Well, if people can't come to the Father because they don't believe in the biblical Jesus," I make that differentiation because even in Islam, they would acknowledge Jesus. Mormonism acknowledged Jesus. Jehovah's Witness acknowledged Jesus, but it's not the Jesus of the Bible. It's not the same Jesus. They might try and tell you it is, but it's not. Because what they believe about Jesus doesn't match up with what this tells us the truth is about Jesus. So if they can't come to the Father because they don't believe in the biblical Jesus, where do they go? Hebrews 9:27 says that men are appointed to die once, and after this comes judgment. Yes, I know we have Lazarus who was raised from the dead, and we have Samuel who came up. Those are kind of extenuating circumstances. That's not the rule. The rule is that men die once, and after this comes judgment. Folks, there's no such thing as purgatory in the Bible. That is a man-made invention of the Catholic Church with no scriptural basis. People all appear before Christ, and He designates heaven or hell. Your name is either written in the book of life or it's not. Person 5, the one who believes himself to be doing all the things that he's supposed to do, but really whose heart is not contrite, and who has never really admitted their sin and need of a Savior. You might remember the rich young ruler who told Jesus that he had kept the commands required of him until Jesus told him to go and sell all he had and give the money to the poor and follow Jesus. And if you remember, the man became very sad, for he was extremely rich. To which Jesus replied, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." And in this case, the man walked away. He did not enter the kingdom of God. The rich man and Lazarus would be another example of someone who thought they had done all the right things. The rich man, being a good Jew, done all the right things, only to die and end up in a place of torment. So in summary, all five of these people would be considered unbelievers who will reap the consequence of their unbelief in hell and the lake of fire. But to return to the question, could it be that there might be a second chance for any of them? We just read that people will die once and then comes judgment. And who is the judge but Jesus Christ Himself? Unfortunately, it doesn't say they die once. They have a time to change their minds and then receive judgment. The Scripture, in fact, never speaks of anyone being given a second chance while standing before the judgment throne of Christ. In fact, we always see people either ushered into heaven or banished into hell. And again, there's no such thing as purgatory or being able to work off your sin or second chances. You might remember that during the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus addressed this very topic of second chances when He described what some of the false teachers would say to Him. In Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23, "Not everyone who says to Me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." Let that sink in. People standing before Christ, judgment, "Lord, Lord." Or in the before judgment, on earth, "Lord, Lord." He says, not everyone who just says that to Me will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of My Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to Me on that day, "Oh Lord, Lord." You know, the picture here is now standing before Christ, realizing, uh-oh, maybe we got it wrong. Maybe we got it wrong. Maybe we better get down on our knees and beg, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name? And in Your name cast out demons? And in Your name perform miracles?" And then I will declare to them, "I never knew You. Depart from Me, you who practice lawlessness." The virgins of the parable we mentioned a few minutes ago asked for a second chance when they begged to be let into the wedding feast, but were denied. And likewise, the rich man, when once he realized where he was in torment and where Lazarus was receiving good things in Abraham's bosom, cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus, bad things, but now he is being comforted here and you are in agony." No second chance. Turn to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Starting in verse 11. This is the final judgment of Christ, often called the Great White Throne Judgment. It begins here. We're going to pick it up in verse 11 and read verses 11 to 15. This is the Apostle John writing of this revelation, this vision that he is being given of heaven and heavenly things. He writes, "Then I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them." Who is it that's sitting on the great white throne? Christ Jesus. Yes. "And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds." And then death and Hades, meaning hell and everyone that is already there in hell, were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." There's no mention here in this final judgment scene of any second chances being awarded by Jesus. Again, your name is either written in the Lamb's Book of Life or it isn't. You will either live for all eternity in heaven or be punished for all eternity in hell. And this is why we are told in 2 Corinthians 6:2, "Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Because frankly, friends, there may not be a tomorrow for any of us. And this is why God was so direct and so clear with the man who is storing up goods for himself in barns and eating and drinking and making merry. God warned him, "You fool! This very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared?" No second chances. What should this do for you? If you fall into any of the five camps described earlier, I beg you, I plead with you, repent of your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe. Trust in Him as your Savior. He loves you. He has prepared a way for you. If you would acknowledge your sin and your need of a Savior so that you won't reap the consequences of your sins, but you desire the consequences of being saved by Him, of being forgiven by Him, eternal life with Him, heavenly kingdom with Him, that's His desire for you. God is not desiring that any should perish, but all should come to faith. You want to know if your name's written in that Lamb's Book of Life? Then repent and believe. And prove that it is. And for the rest of you who are confident about your salvation, let this give us all a heart for the lost. Let this just grow our heart. Picture the Grinch when his heart was small and starts... Let it grow in your heart for the lost, and starting with the lost that are closest to you. You know, we think we got to get our missionaries and preach the gospel in Africa. Yes, we do, but what about your family? What about those closest to you? Family members, friends, sons, daughters, moms, dads, grandparents, grandkids that need to know the Lord. Let this spur you on. Let this spur you on to be an evangelist to your friends and to your neighbors and to your acquaintances and the people that you run into at the post office and at the market and the auto place, whatever, wherever, the school, so that they too might have the opportunity to repent and believe here in this life. Because yes, once you leave this life, it is too late. It is too late. We're going to switch gears here. We're going to switch gears. Second question. We know that God established the time frame one day. Later on, hours mentioned. So who broke up the day into 24-hour periods, each being broken up into 60 minutes each? And there may not be a biblical answer to this. I think that's true. I haven't come up with a decidedly biblical answer to this. But I think that what we can say is this. God created day and night, didn't He? He created morning and evening by the earth making a full rotation in view of the sun. This means a full rotation was probably broken into halves. Day, night, morning, evening. Listen to Michael A. Lombardi, a metrologist, in the time and frequency division at the National Institute of Standards of Technology. Sounds like a fun place to work, huh? Sorry, Rod. It's one of those science jobs, you know? And he says this. This is out of Boulder, Colorado. In a Scientific American article. In today's world, the most widely used numeral system is decimal base 10. A system that probably originated because it made it easy for humans to count using their fingers. The civilizations that first divided the day into smaller parts, however, used different numeral systems, specifically duodecimal base 12 and sexagesimal base 60. Thanks to documented evidence of... Let's go back to the base 10. I like that one. Use your fingers, huh? Okay. Thanks to documented evidence of the Egyptians' use of sundials, most historians credit them with being the first civilization to divide the day into smaller parts using sundials. That was from March 5th, 2007 online. End quote. Well, one of the questions... Sorry, that's that. Done. We're moving on. Not necessarily real biblical, but yeah, there you go. Now, one of the questions that I had was a very good one. It was also extremely involved. The person wrote, could you address predestination and election? Or possibly as a Sunday night study? Well, we're gonna defer Rod and Sandy's thing till about 5 o'clock this evening, and we'll be here till then talking about... No, I'm kidding. Yes, we can, except this. I preached a whole series of sermons on that very subject back in the fall and early winter of last year, 2014. The series is titled The Sovereignty of God in Your Salvation. There's parts 1 through 9, which came from the text of Luke 10, 21 to 24. And predestination and election were a huge part of that series. So please, if anyone's interested, you can go online and get those sermons, or you can talk to Sue in the office and she can get you copies of the sermons on CD. Or I would be happy to give you my sermon notes. I manuscript all my sermons, and so I will just, print them out for you or send them to you in email, and then you can go over them yourself. Now, there is one question that came up, though, that is on this subject that concerns a passage that I don't remember covering when I did do that series. And it was a good one. So here it is. Question 3. Please clarify these verses, 2 Peter 1, 10 to 11. Go ahead and turn there. 2 Peter 1, 10 to 11. 2 Peter is right there towards the back. If you are in Revelation, you can just go back a few books. Jude and the 3 Johns, and then you have 2 Peter. 2 Peter 1, 10 to 11. The deal here, if you remember, Peter was writing to people, not just right in Palestine, that had been dispersed kind of throughout the region, or we should say a region of Palestine, but not just in Jerusalem, Israel area. And so they were being persecuted. And he wanted to help them, especially in 1 Peter, to deal with the persecution that was going on. And then, in 2 Peter, he gets into a little more of the false teachers, too, that will be infiltrating the church. In any case, 2 Peter 1, 10 to 11, Peter writes this. He says, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Now, I'm guessing that the question is about this language that first says, make certain about His calling and choosing you. Meaning, if you are indeed called and chosen, we could add predestined, before the foundation of the world for salvation, well, wouldn't that be made clear to you so that it would be a certainty? Do you really have to make certain about it? Wouldn't that be made clear to you so it would be a done deal? In other words, this language makes your salvation sound like it's not certain. Secondly, is this next phrase, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Which seems to indicate that if you don't practice these things, you will stumble, which means what? That you'll lose your salvation? That you will fall into sin? And this all has to do with a part of the election predestination doctrine that's most commonly called the perseverance of the saints. Or, a better way to phrase it is actually the perseverance of God in the saints, right? Because we don't really save ourselves. We don't really even sanctify ourselves. It's all done by Him. I just lost my place. These doctrines are also referred to as the doctrines of grace. Now, what do we have to do first when we want to properly interpret a couple of verses? Of course, we need to look in the text and see what context they are used. The whole book of 2 Peter, again, has as its theme the warning of God's chosen people, and especially those who have been scattered throughout the land and have already been facing persecution, and now that they would need to watch out for false prophets and teachers who will try to infiltrate the church and deceive the brethren. So Peter is wanting to encourage in some very difficult times. He wants them to be rock solid certain of their faith and be able to stand firm against all outside pressures. So the first question that we must specifically consult the context on in regard to verse 10 is, what are these things that we must practice in order to never stumble? Okay, let's just back up and get a running start. Verse 1 tells us that these folks are true believers here that Peter is addressing. True believers. They have received a faith of the same kind as Peter and his colleagues. A faith that is, quote, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Next, in verse 2, Peter tells them that they have been chosen by God to receive everything pertaining to life and godliness by the divine power of God. Verse 3 calls them promises to be partakers of the divine nature. Okay, so what kind of people, again, are we talking about here? True believers in the faith. Christians. Pick up with me in verse 5, where you will see these things that you are to practice. according to verse 10. This is verse 5. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. In your self-control, perseverance. In your perseverance, godliness. In your godliness, brotherly kindness. In your brotherly kindness, love. For these qualities are yours and are increasing. They render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hence, you won't stumble. For he who lacks these qualities is blind, short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. That's a fancy way of saying forgot his salvation. Therefore, brethren, verse 10, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. So, do we have to earn our way into heaven by doing these things? Or are we saved by grace through faith and not of our works? Good! Grace by faith. Excellent. And let me ask you, is it possible to lose, forfeit, or hand back your salvation? No! From many, many places in Scripture, most assuredly no. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. That's Ephesians 2, 8 to 9, right? And the Scripture also teaches in many places about the security of your salvation. A great one's Romans 8, 20, 38 and 39, for Paul writes, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So God saves you by grace through faith. And once saved, you cannot lose, forfeit, or return your salvation. It is good for eternity. So let me ask you this, Christian. Have you ever felt like you're not saved? You kind of ever feel maybe just a tinge of uncertainty about whether or not you're going to heaven? You ever doubt even for a moment or even just a teensy tiny bit your salvation, or maybe a lot you doubt it, or for a long period of time? If the answer is yes, you're probably not as alone as you might think. And if I asked you right now how certain you are about your salvation and going to heaven on a scale of 1 to 10, you don't have to shout it out, but what would your answer be? 1, 5, 8, 9, 10? If it's anything other than a 10, it doesn't necessarily mean you might not be saved, although it could. Let me ask you, Christian, what could cause you to doubt your salvation? There's really only one answer for the truly saved. Sin. Sin. Sin clouds us. Sin can very easily cause you to doubt your relationship with the Lord and even the salvation that He has chosen, elected, and predestined you for. You remember what Paul wrote to believers in the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. He said this, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test?" In other words, the way you fail the test is if you were to look at your life and it's devoid of godliness, righteousness, service to the Lord. If this is the case and yet you are a true believer, then it means you need to look for the sin that's lurking inside of you and clouding your ability to be pleasing to the Lord, clouding your ability to become more like Christ, clouding your ability to be sanctified, just slowing down that process of sanctification. And if you come to the conclusion that there's no sin inside you, then you really need to repent, because that means you're not even a believer. Turn to James chapter 2. If you happen to still be in 2 Peter, you're right there. Just a couple of books over to the left is James. James chapter 2, starting in verse 14. James has his own way of proving someone's salvation. He has his own test for believers to see if they are in the faith. Of course, he gets this from the Lord. Look at verse 14 of James chapter 2. He says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him?" The implied answer is no. No. Skip down to verse 17. "Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." But someone may well say, "Well, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without works." You can't, right? "And I will show you my faith by my works." You can, because true faith will be demonstrated by one's good works. Verse 19, "You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder." So just to say that you believe is not enough, right? The demons also say they believe, but they're not going to heaven, are they? But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? And really what he's referring to is not a true faith. A kind of a faith, but not a saving faith. Faith may be up here, not down here. Not of the heart. Then James gives examples of Abraham offering up his son Isaac as a sacrifice, proving his faith by his works. Skip down to verse 24. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And then in verse 26, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Meaning it's not true saving faith. What are we getting at here? All right, back to 2 Peter. Peter is not saying that if you don't practice these things, you will lose your salvation. But rather, by practicing these things, you will be sure and confident of your salvation. As James would say, you will demonstrate your salvation by doing these things. And this goes for the same for the phrase in verse 10. Be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. Yes, yes, friend, if you have been predestined to be elected and chosen and called by God for salvation, this will absolutely 100% come to pass. It's a definite. It means your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's a done deal. It will happen. You want to be 100% certain of this? That indeed it happens? That you are saved? Then you'll be diligent to practice the godly things mentioned. And as far as you are doing this, there won't be any cause for stumbling. There just won't be. It's the same thing we see in other scriptures like 1 Corinthians 15, 1-2. You don't have to turn them. I'm just going to read it to you. Paul says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preach to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. We get hung up on that if there. Paul is not saying you are saved by your works of obedience, but rather your faith is proven by these works of obedience. And Paul to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16, when he says, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Again, he's not saying that Timothy's salvation is dependent on Timothy persevering in the godly activities Paul just exhorted him to do, but rather that his salvation will be demonstrated by persevering in those works. And likewise, as far as he continues in the godly things that Paul mentioned, this will be used by God to bring the truth of the gospel to others and consequently will ensure their salvation. By means of the gospel, of course. So going back just one last time to 2 Peter 1:11, the outcome then of someone being called and chosen by God for true saving faith, which is demonstrated by good works, is that you can be assured that, quote, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you, end quote. And knowing this, friend, you will be able to stand firm against persecution, false teaching, and might we say anything else that might seemingly challenge your faith and beliefs. We just have one last question. It's not a long one. We'll get through it fairly quick. By the way, I don't want anyone to get hung up on the predestination, election, Lamb's Book of Life. Is my name written in there? Have I been predestined? Because if I haven't, what does that mean? I'm not going to believe ever? And that doctrine, it's for believers. It's for believers. It's to encourage believers, because without it, we would look at the Scripture and not understand how we ever could have been saved. So it's really for believers. It's as if we all are those of true saving faith. You come to this entrance, right? Going into heaven. And it says, for entrance, repent and believe in the gospel. I repent. I believe in the gospel. And you go through. And on the other side, it says, Oh, you, by the way, you've been predestined and elected before the foundation of the world, and your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Because otherwise we would look at the Scripture, having gone through, and go, but wait a minute, how could that have possibly happened? I can't understand how God would do that. And we look at all these other doctrines, and it can get discouraging. So it's for believers. All you need to know right now, if you're not a believer, is you need to believe. You need to repent and believe. That's it. Lastly, how will those who are left behind after the earth, how will those who are left behind after the rapture be saved if the Holy Spirit has left the earth? So we're going to give a little thing so you'll get a deal about the rapture. This is going to be the quick nutshell version. I'm going to give you the current dispensational view of this church regarding end times. And the $5 theological word there this morning for end times is eschatology. Eschatology, the study of end times. So at some point, unknown to any of us, Jesus will return to the clouds and summon His church, believers, both dead and living, to receive glorified bodies and meet Him in the air. Remember, Jesus had a glorified body after His resurrection. That's the kind of body. So if you've been cremated, if you've been lost at sea, if you've been, you know, whatever, you're going to have a glorified body. God is God of everything. He can do that, okay? So you don't have to worry about that. You will receive your glorified body, meet Him in the air. Those folks will go with Him to heaven while God sends judgment upon the earth in an unprecedented way, as described especially in the book of Revelation, but in other places of Scripture as well. This tribulation period will go on for 7 years, the Bible teaches, and will include who we have come to call the Antichrist, also known as the Beast. When you look at the books of 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, there's mentions of the Antichrist where it's not talking about the person Antichrist. It's talking about the Antichrist is already out there among you, and it's in the form of false teachers at that point. That's for another deal. I know we call the Beast the Antichrist. And his number two, which is known as the False Prophet. Okay? These come to power during this time. At the end of the 7 years, Christ will return to earth with all believers acting as His army. He will make war with those still left who oppose Him, killing them with a sword, get this, that is described as coming where? Do you remember? Out of His mouth. And He feeds their flesh to the birds. He will also send the beast and the false prophet into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. Satan, who had been indwelling the beast, the Antichrist, will be bound by a great chain and thrown into the abyss for 1,000 years while Christ rules and reigns on the earth with the tribulation martyrs at His side. Yes, Satan is a spirit, of course. The chain would be some kind of, in a spiritual sense, and he is bound and into the abyss for this 1,000-year period. During this time, we imagine there to be some kind of reconstruction going on the earth, because much of the earth will have been just decimated by the tribulation period. Now, this being said, it will also be a kind of utopia as during this period, as Christ sits on His throne as King. However, there are those folks who entered the tribulation period not as believers, but who maybe became saved in that 7-year time. Some of whom will die and become martyrs, others of which will continue on through that and actually make it to the other side of the 7 years, on into the 1,000-year millennial reign. Remember, these are people that are of the flesh, human beings. They're of Adam. Okay? So, in other words, as they procreate with each other, their offspring, like themselves, will also be of the flesh, born as sinners and unable to save themselves apart from God's grace through faith. Just because Jesus is there isn't a free pass to heaven or to His eternal kingdom. And as far as this happens, Jesus will continue to bestow His Holy Spirit upon them so that His Spirit indwells and abides in them the way He has done for all other believers when they come to faith. If they would come to faith. At the end of this thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, the Bible says that for some reason, maybe only known to God, Satan will be released from his prison and will again deceive the nations and have his followers surround, quote, the camp of the saints and the beloved city, Revelation 20 and verse 9, until fire comes down from heaven and devours them. Satan is then thrown into the lake of fire to join the beast and the false prophet to be, quote, tormented day and night forever and ever. Jesus then does his final judgment, as we said earlier, often referred to as the Great White Throne Judgment, where all unbelievers, including those in hell, along with hell itself, are then thrown into the lake of fire. God then recreates the new heavens and the new earth, including New Jerusalem, and all believers live happily ever after for all eternity with the Lord. Hallelujah and amen. So, to answer the question just again, summarize it. When Christ raptures or catches up believers into the clouds, the word there in 2 Thessalonians is harpazo. It's from the word that we get harpoon. Harpoon, snatched, caught up. This doesn't mean that His Holy Spirit won't still be working to bring others to faith and indwell them once they believe. Indeed, the Holy Spirit will be here on earth to show some unbelievers their sin, both during the seven-year tribulation as well as the thousand-year millennial kingdom, and their need for the Savior Jesus. And once the Holy Spirit has given them the grace to believe, and they believe by faith, He will then take up residence inside them, abiding with them until they too would be made perfect and free from sin. So, what have we learned here today? Number one, repent and believe. Repent and believe now, because today is the day of salvation. Once you die and appear before Jesus, if you haven't already believed by faith, yes, it'll be too late, and you will suffer eternal consequences. Secondly, God established one day as in a 24-hour day period. How we got hours, minutes, seconds, we don't precisely know, but possibly the Egyptians do. 2 Peter 1:10 to 11 does not mean your election and calling is suspect or that you must do good works or else lose your salvation. It simply means that your election, calling, and salvation are demonstrated by your good works for the Lord. And they give you assurance and certainty of your salvation, especially in difficult or trying times or times of suffering. And lastly, the Holy Spirit will be alive and well after the rapture and will continue to do His job of convicting of sin, granting repentance, and taking up residence in new believers through the tribulation and millennial periods. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Father, thank You, Lord, for just the great truths of Your Word that You would see fit to bestow to us. Lord, thank You. May we live it out. If there is somebody here, Lord, that of course needs to trust You, Your Son, as their Savior, as their Lord, oh, Father, all they have to do right now is just tell You that. Just pray in their heart, Lord, I'm a sinner and I need Your Son, Jesus, to be my Savior. I believe in what He did, that He died for me, that He resurrected for me, and I put my faith and trust in Him for eternal life. And Lord, today will be the day that they will know that they are saved. And that indeed their name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Father, we thank You again for just the chance and opportunity we'll have to fellowship with Rod and Sandy. Please bless the food to our bodies, Lord. May the fellowship be sweet. And Lord, may You just continue to bless them in the coming days. We pray all of this in Your Son's perfect name. And we all said, Amen.